If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you again to Romans chapter 12 as we continue to work our way through this greatest letter ever written, at least in my opinion. In the chapter we've been looking at, Paul has been giving us some very practical instructions for Christian living, which is very easy to understand, but sometimes very hard to live in a fallen world. And that's why I think the 11 chapters leading up to chapter 12 are really important. They're essential to appreciate what Paul is asking us to do here in chapter 12. Paul is not just telling us in Romans 12, hey, go out and live like this. Just go do it. Just do it, right? As the slogan is. Because the fact is that nobody could just go out and do this, live like this. And that's why Paul spent 11 chapters talking about the grace and the mercy of God before he got to the to-do list here starting in chapter 12. And that's really important for us to understand as Christians. We don't do this in our own strength. We do this because of the grace and through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, we also have to remember as we continue in our chapter here, the opening statement we saw in verses 1 and 2, before all the rest of the instructions make sense to us, because in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul, remember, he was pleading with us to put ourselves on the altar, a living sacrifice, remember? That we would be ready to die for Christ. And we were told that Jesus wants all of us. He wants our heart and he wants our bodies. He wants the totality of our lives. So when we go through a particular trial, our chief concern is not how do I get out of the trial? But if we live for Christ, we should be asking ourselves as we go through difficult times in life, how am I going to be a witness to God? How is my life going to be a living sacrifice? Since we've laid ourselves on the altar, we have died to ourselves, the Bible says. And now, as Paul says in Galatians, we are living the life we live for the Lord Jesus. So it's his honor that's at stake in how we respond to the trials of life. We are giving a representation of him as we respond to challenges in life. And in that mindset, the Apostle Paul has been thinking with us from verse 3 all the way down to verse 16 about primarily our relationships with believers. He's given us instruction after instruction, command after command, character quality after character quality to show us how Christians ought to be living in relationship with, and the key word is, one another. How do we do the one another's within the body of Christ? Now, when we get to verse 17 this morning, Paul turns his attention to those who are unbelievers and how we ought to relate to them. Now, it's not that these verses from verse 17 to 21 don't apply to our relationships with one another as believers. Certainly doesn't mean that that subject is out of his mind, but the focus of his concern here, I think, clearly is our relationship with the world, with the lost humanity. And because Paul knows that our relationship to the world is essential to our witness to the world, how we relate to people that don't know Christ has a big deal to do with how our witness shines in a world without Jesus. Now, there's a caution here as we look at these verses this morning. Sometimes these specific verses, verses 17 through 21, are used to advocate what's called pacifism, which means that we're not going to ever get engaged in any kind of combat or war or fighting, that we shouldn't use force against anyone, that we don't war against anyone. But you will miss Paul's larger point if you take these verses out of context and conclude that Paul is ruling against a human judicial system or against the judges and the police and the military and others who apply justice in our world. In these verses, 17 through 21, Paul is focused on personal relationships. Personal relationships. How do we know that Paul here is not advocating an anti-war or anti-military or a pacifist approach to life. Well, what's the very next thing he's going to talk about? Romans 13, 1 through 7, which we'll get to next Sunday. The government. And one of the things that he's going to say in that section down in verse 4 is that the government does not bear the sword in vain. And when he's talking about the sword, he's not talking about, you know, a nice military object that you might hang on the wall for decoration. Okay, he's talking about a sword that's used to lop people's heads off. Okay, to execute, to apply justice with killing force. So Paul is not denying that there are institutions in our society that are called upon to administer justice against evildoers. But he is concerned, rather, that in our personal relationships, that's what we're talking about here, he's concerned in our personal relationships that our kindness and our goodness and our compassion and our mercy would show through in the way that we relate to the world. Hopefully, so that it causes the world to think something like, wow, those Christians, they really are different. And ultimately, that they would turn to Christ. So with that backdrop here, let's pray together. Ask the Lord to bless His word in the church this morning. Our Father, as we come to these verses now, Lord, we ask that Your Spirit would illuminate our understanding. We pray that Your word would go forth with accuracy, with clarity. Lord, we pray that You would imprint it on our hearts. Lord, help us to realize that even though we can't do this in our own strength, we must do this in Christ's strength. Lord, thank You for each one who is here this morning. There are myriads of situations represented here in our family. Many are hurting this morning. Many are suffering. Some are joyful. Some are expectant. Some are nervous. Lord, we just pray that this morning You would take all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our distractions, and put them far, far, far from our minds, so that together we can focus on the Word of God, which is living, which is our food, which is our sword. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, in Romans 12, 17 through 21 here this morning, our need is to learn how God expects us to live with the unsaved. And in this passage, Paul continues to expand on what it means way back in verse 2 to have a renewed mind. How are we to think? And as a result, how are we then to live? He's teaching the Roman church, this letter to the Roman church, he's teaching them how to live with those outside the church in a way that promotes peace. And from this passage, we will understand a little more fully what it means to daily offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to daily have a renewed mind as we follow Christ. So what additional character qualities should be seen in Christians as we relate this time to the lost world? And there are four themes here that I think we see in this section of Scripture. The first is to reject revenge. To reject revenge. I think we see this in the first part of verse 17, and then we'll go down to verses 19 and 20. Let's read those verses. Repay no one evil for evil. Drop down to verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Here, Paul is calling us to restrain ourselves against the natural instinct to retaliate. The fact of the matter is, when somebody comes along and punches you in the nose, you get mad. You get mad. The fact of the matter is that the fists get clenched, the blood rushes to the head, and you are ready for some kind of response, even if it's running away. Revenge is, unfortunately, a natural instinct of the sinful human soul. And Paul is saying to us that in our personal relationships with the world, he wants us to reject this inclination to revenge. And he wants us instead to show kindness. This instinct of revenge is to be rejected. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil. And in the Greek language, that word no one is right at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. He's saying this is emphatic. Christians should repay evil to no one at all, Jew or Gentile. He goes on in verse 19 to expand on this point. He's saying, don't avenge yourselves. Paul is explaining why this is. How are we able to do it? He quotes here from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Look what he says. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And originally in the context back in Deuteronomy 32, God is giving this promise to Israel that he will take care of their enemies as he leads them forth as a nation. And that is quoted right here. Paul's not saying, Christians, we want you to be pacifists. Just fold your hands, don't take revenge, and maybe justice will happen to that person sometime down the road. He's not saying that. He's saying, Christian, you can leave the issue of justice, the issue of vengeance, in the hands of Almighty God. You leave it there. When we take revenge, he's saying, you are trying to do God's job. Justice is God's job. And if you try to do God's job, you are always going to get it wrong. Because our anger is usually tainted with selfishness, isn't it? And we usually hit back a little too hard, or sometimes at the wrong target. Listen. Paul is saying here, God is the judge. He is perfectly just. He will settle accounts. And every Christian, you and I, should live in this world showing mercy in the face of personal offenses. Now, that doesn't mean that we overlook offenses so that God will get them in the end. And so then we'll laugh at them when they're suffering. This isn't some kind of a call for Christians just to kind of silently say, ha, 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 I know what's coming to you. I'm not going to take revenge now, but, oh, you're going to get it later. This isn't the kind of an evil, sinister mindset that we have. The Spirit should be more of as we grow in Christ, we are going to overlook these offenses, hoping that people one day will be righted, but they'll be righted in the mercy of God when that person's heart is changed. God will handle it. When you're offended, God will defend you. He'll handle it better than you will. He'll handle it perfectly. The Christian can rest in the justice that God will bring. We're not to take the law into our own hands. In fact, next week we'll see again in chapter 13, those first seven verses, that in this age there is a provisional way in which we can, as it says here in verse 19, we can leave it to the wrath of God. There's a way that we do that, which is to leave justice to the properly God-given, constituted civil authorities. But we're not only to restrain ourselves from revenge, Paul says in verse 20. We were even to do acts of kindness toward those who have offended us. It's not just holding back from striking out, but it's to do something radically different. It's to do kindness. And those acts of kindness, by the way, are not just mental thoughts. Okay, you don't just clam up and, you know, think in your mind, okay, nice thoughts about my enemy, nice thoughts about my enemy, nice thoughts about my enemy. I'm going to convince myself. No. These acts of kindness are to be tangible. You see what Paul says? If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, Give him something to drink. And Paul explains why we do this in verse 20. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now again, this doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to do something nice to him so that God will get him. You know, I'm going to give this person, I'm going to take them out to eat, and I'm going to give them a feast because I know they're going to suffer. Okay, this isn't the mindset that Christians should have. The idea of burning coals on his head, unfortunately, it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. We don't have other reference points to help us understand exactly what this means. But it may be that the prevailing idea is that this is speaking of burning coals of shame. The idea that you will bring conviction to them as you treat them well. They'll be embarrassed by what they've done to you. They'll be ashamed, and hopefully by the grace of God, they'll change their ways. A couple of illustrations of people who live like this. Do you remember the name Elizabeth Elliot? Word comes back in, what is it, the 1950s. Word comes that her husband, Jim Elliot, and his fellow missionary brothers have been killed by the Aka Indians down in Peru. Or in Ecuador. And in her heart, Elizabeth Elliot, she's just lost her husband. So you know what she's feeling, right? Gonna get them. Where are the Marines? You know? That's what was in Elizabeth Elliot's heart, right? To the people who had just slaughtered her husband on the beaches. No. In her heart came what? Love. A love for those Indians that drove her into the wilderness of the South American jungle to minister to them, to minister the gospel to them. God honors that kind of love. And he honored it in her life in great ways. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as he was hanging on the cross, dying for our sins, we're told in the Gospels that at the beginning of that time, there were two thieves that were hurling abuse at him and mocking him. But at the end of that time, we're told in the Gospel that one of those thieves is now defending Jesus' honor and begging him for forgiveness and mercy. You see, the mercy of the Lord Jesus, even in the hour of his death, heaped coals of fire on that man's head. That conviction came by grace and led to salvation. And that should be our desire as well as we deal with those who offend us. We're going to do good back to them. And they're not going to understand that. And that's okay, because hopefully they'll see Jesus through us, because he's the one we're living for anyway. Our lives are living sacrifices for him. Some of us need to think hard about this. Some of us are prone to angry responses to offenses. Some of us are prone to striking out in revenge. This does not become the follower of Jesus Christ. And we can't do it in our own strength. We must do it through grace. So Paul teaches us here, first of all, to reject revenge. Secondly, he instructs us to give attention to goodness. Look at the second part of verse 17. Paul says, but give thought. Don't repay evil to anyone, but instead give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul's saying he wants us to give attention, literally, not just give thought, but give attention to what is seen to be good, what is seen to be honorable in the sight of all. That includes who? Even the unsaved. In other words, he's saying in our personal relationships with the world, do those good things that are even recognized to be good by the lost. Now, that doesn't mean to do what is right in the sight of the world instead of doing what God says in his word. Okay? It means that even the lost still has a sense of right and wrong. They have it through the image of God, which is implanted in every human being. They have it through general revelation, the creation that they see all around them. They have it through their consciences. Now, all of these things, the conscience and the image of God and the general revelation, all of that has been impacted in one way or another by the fall, by sin. But yet the lost can still recognize a person who is upright and even admire that person. Paul is saying, do those things which are good, and you're going to do it for the sake of your witness, is ultimately what happens. The early church writer Tertullian recorded in one of his writings in the second century the words of a man in Rome. He was a pagan man, and he said this. This is what he said. Gaius Caius is a good man, even though he is a Christian. You know, it was the attitude of the lost in ancient Rome that Christians were kind of substandard human beings. They weren't high and noble like the Romans when it comes to ethics and morals. They were blamed for lots of things that they didn't do. But here, though, is an example of the life of some Christian man, this Gaius Caius, who caused this lost man to say, this guy is a good guy, even though he's a Christian. You know, Paul wants people to look at you and observe your life and say, you know, even though this guy is a Christian, okay, even though he's a nutcase, even though he's a follower of Jesus, he's a good guy. He's a good person. Your life is to confront them with a beautiful witness to Jesus. And Paul talks about that in other places, doesn't he? How our life can adorn the gospel, how we can make it beautiful. Listen, brothers and sisters, the greatest single barrier to our witness to the world is that we do not bear the mark of goodness in us. Sometimes the world looks at us and says, you're no different from us at all. In fact, have you ever heard the world say things like this? I'm not going to a Christian doctor. I'm not going to a Christian mechanic. I'm not going to a Christian attorney. I'm not going to a Christian businessman because you can't trust them. You ever heard anybody say something like that? That testimony is terrible. Paul is teaching us that the world ought to say, even though they're Christians, he does the best job of anyone I know. Even though he's a Christian, he's the most upstanding moral person I know. Even though I don't believe what he believes, his life bears a quality of goodness that I can't deny. That's what Paul's saying there in verse 17. Give attention. Give attention to do what is good. Literally the word good, kalos. Do what is good in the sight of all. Verse 18, a third character quality admonition to us this morning is to pursue peace with all. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you. A couple of qualifiers there, aren't there? If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Notice three little things in this little verse. He says, if possible. Paul makes it clear it is not always a possibility to be at peace. Second, notice he says, so far as it depends on you. Paul makes it clear that peace does not depend only on the actions of Christians. It takes two people in agreement to have peace. And we can't control the other person. But he's saying if there is not peace, let it be their fault, Christian, not yours. We live in a world of peace breaking. Paul's saying he wants to be us. He wants us to be a part of peace making instead. But if there is to be a conflict, if there is to be a conflict within a family or with a neighbor or in a workplace or even in a nation, it ought to be in spite of Christians rather than because of us. Think about that. Are you a peacemaker? And then finally, verse 21, Paul says to conquer evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Literally, conquer evil with good. Paul's saying in our personal relationships with the world, the cycle of evil can only be broken by good. You know, Paul doesn't intend that we should be defeated in this life by the forces of evil that we encounter, by the things that we suffer sometimes. But a lot of times, what do we try to do when evil comes our way? We try to fight evil with evil, don't we? We try to come back with a stronger evil. Two wrongs don't make a right, right? We hear that said a lot of times. You can't fight fire with fire. You know, in Tolkien's classic, The Lord of the Rings, which has now, of course, been made into a feature film, the character Boromir in The Lord of the Rings discovers that this evil ring of power that everyone's so anxious to get their hands on, this evil ring of power could not be used to wage war against the Dark Lord. And the point was that evil cannot be overcome by a stronger force of the same kind. In this instance, we have to use a different weapon. You can only conquer evil with good. With good. I'm going to ask Richard to come up to the platform and prepare for a couple of songs here as we conclude. When we talk about conquering evil with good, it reminded me of a verse that we learned not so long ago in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, where the Bible says that we are more than what? Conquerors. And in that context, it's talking about how we're conquerors over death and over sin. But here it says we're more than conquerors, Romans 8, 37, through who? Through Him who loved us. So you can't march out of Heather Hills Baptist Church today and go up and encounter evil and conquer it in your own goodness. We are conquerors through Him. If we're going to conquer evil as we face it in this world, it will only be through following the example of Jesus Christ. Listen to this incredible one-verse summary of this entire message. And it's found over in 1 Peter chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 23. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Here's what He did. 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Christians, we follow the one who did not retaliate when He was insulted, who did not threaten when He suffered, but entrusted Himself to the God who judges justly. Jesus Christ left vengeance for the wrath of God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples that he could have called 10 legions of angels to come and rescue him. But he didn't. And by doing this, Jesus overcame the ultimate evil with the ultimate good. We are called, in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, to walk in his footsteps. So long as we are a community and a church that is shaped by grace and committed to doing good to all, not just the people we like, but to all, the most ferocious evil in this world cannot overcome us. If you're here this morning and you need to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, I would ask if you would please stop by our prayer room this morning immediately after the service concludes. It's located over here to my right, your left, where Pastor John is moving. And you can talk to our counselors there who will take the Bible and show you how to become a follower of Jesus Christ.